where we were last night. We finished at the end of chapter 1. Oh, that's great, that is. Can't see a thing, can we? Okay, well, I'll just have to sort of really spell it out very clearly for you. Don't worry, don't think there's a lot you can do about it. That's made all the difference in the world. Now I see. A little bit better, but appreciate it. We'd finished chapter 1 with the healing of the leper, and very, very quickly made the point that in his immaturity, he hindered the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself, because the Lord had told him not to publish it abroad, and yet that's exactly what he did. He blazed it abroad so much that in verse 45, Jesus could no more openly enter into the city. And perhaps there's a lesson there for us to remember in our ministry, in the opportunities God gives us, to be wise, to be sensitive, to be mature. As I've said, and I'll probably say 101 times, I'm a real believer in going out and sharing our faith. I think it does more for us than anything else. That's how we grow. Far more than sitting in lectures and studying, important as that may be, I know that in my life it's when I've been thrown out into situations when you're one-to-one, you've got to have a reason for the faith that's within you, and you maybe get 2 minutes with somebody, and it's either real or it's not, and you can either express it and share it or you can't. But, as I also emphasized, when you are speaking, all you are doing is putting words on a life. First of all, on the life of the Lord Jesus, and hopefully on the life of other believers that person knows of and is living with. And I know that I've blown it many, many times and been foolish and immature in some of the ways in which maybe I've sought to publish abroad the name of Christ. And where you're living with people, you don't need to get out the big megaphone and have the open air meeting, you know, right next door to your neighbor, you know, sing extra loud in the lawn, hoping that they'll maybe hear a few extra choruses. God does that. What we need to do is to be wise, to be sensitive, to be people and when we are living with them. Had this really brought home to me when I was at college and being involved in the Christian Union at the college there. One weekend when I was away, I came back and I happened to be acting as chairman of the Christian Union Committee just for that particular term. And a delegation came from the student union office saying, you know, you Christians, you've been at our necks this weekend. And I thought, well, I've been away. What are you talking about? And what happened was a couple of the students, with real sincerity of heart, and I don't take that away from them because that's the kind of zealousness we need. The problem is usually apathy. They had decided to put a tract in everybody's room. So they'd gone around the whole residence block and put in a tract. And it wasn't like even a sort of student-orientated tract. It wasn't a sort of thoughtful one or a challenging one intellectually. It was just, you know, if you don't get saved tonight, you're going to burn tomorrow sort of thing, you know. And they took real exception to this because they said, look, we live with you, you know. If you can't talk to us, what are you doing shoving something under our door? If you've got something to say it to my face. Please don't do it like that. And it was like, yeah, you know, they really made a point. And it caused a real awkwardness and a barrier for a little while between the Christian community and the rest of college. I use that as an example not to say that it's never right, because I'm sure there is times when a special mission in a college situation is healthy. But just that, you know, if you're living with somebody, if you're on the same floor with them, you're having coffee with them, you share the same bathroom, the same washing facilities, you're doing the whole works with them, why suddenly when we want to talk about Christ do we do it at the end of our arms on a piece of paper? So there's a place for that and there's a time for that. But sometimes we can be immature and unwise in the way we do things and hinder, maybe, God's work. Also in that chapter 1, a little thought that I didn't cover, but I should mention that in verse 35, in the midst of all that's happening in the Lord's ministry, which has begun right away and got had so much take place, he seeks to be alone and to pray. He seeks that solitary place. And I'm sure you've had it drummed into you, the vital necessity for you to have a quiet time, to get alone with the Lord, wherever, whenever, however it wants to be. It's not a duty. you can do it out of a sense of duty and get a certain satisfaction as you do with anything. You know, if you do something regularly, often you begin to feel content because you've done it. Don't get misled by that. But rather, just seek God's heart and His mind some stage or other in the day and really get alone with Him. Get away from the crowds, get away from the pressure. And if it gets interrupted, it gets interrupted. It's not the end of the world. Don't force yourself into situations. I've found sometimes that I come home so exhausted or really tired from, say, a busy weekend, and you get into bed and you start reading Exodus 53 or whatever it is, and you know, I've got to read another 10 verses before I get to that. And that does absolutely nothing for you. So I've learned to just say, Lord, I'm really tired tonight. I'll see you in the morning, okay? Good night. You know, and just be real with Him and be honest with Him. Then maybe He'll give you twice as much time tomorrow to share with Him. But it's not a cop-out, but just make it real. But make sure you have that personal time with Him. Do it. Have it when you're driving along. Have it when you're walking from here to there. I used to do a little exercise when I was at school. Going to school on the bus in the morning, I tried to remember what I'd had in my quiet time the night before. And it was hard. I can't even remember what book it was I read, which part of the Bible. And that made me then, when I was having my quiet time, really make sure I learned something so I could tell myself the next day, so I wouldn't feel quite so guilty. Say, all right, I must remember that for tomorrow when I ask myself on the bus, right, okay. And then that somehow that sort of little practical exercise helped to make it real. So I'd encourage you to do that. The Lord did it. Notice when He did it. He rose up a great while before day. It was a great while before day. It wasn't first thing in the morning. It was last thing at night, if anything. It was in the middle of the night, probably, literally. But that was the example of the Lord Jesus for us. Okay, let's move on into new territory then. In chapter 2, the healing of the paralytic is what that's supposed to say up there. The healing of the paralytic. Well-known incident. One of the many miracles that our Lord wrought that has tremendous meaning for us. The first point I want you to notice is that persistent sin paralyzes. Persistent sin actually paralyzes us. God in His wisdom and mercy has made a provision for us to be daily cleansed, to be daily renewed. But if we fall into the habit of sin, fall into the trap of unrepented sin, we'll discover we become slowly deadened. We become paralyzed in our spirits. I use the example there of our consciences. I don't know if you can think back to when you were a real young child, sort of about the age of 7 or 8. Your conscience is very real to you. You have a very strong sense of guilt when you do something wrong. You may have even been so bad as to have thrown a rock at the little girl next door or something, really devastating. Or you stole an apple from the guy's orchard down the road. And, you really feel guilty when you're a youngster. And you feel like you've murdered somebody just about. You feel so bad. But as you go through life, as you sort of sin more and more, that conscience actually gets less and less. And it has to be a greater sin for it to provoke your awareness of you doing something wrong. And I noticed during school life that's very evident. And initially, when you cheat in a test, you feel devastated. I'm an evil one because I've cheated in this test. And then gradually, by the end of school, everybody else is cheating. So you got to do it just to keep up. That's being realistic. And then by the end, very very end of school, if somebody else isn't cheating, you get mad at them. Because who do you think you are? You should be like us. And trying to say that we're wrong, And it's incredible how we can get twisted in our thinking. And that conscience, that God-given ability to discern, is totally abused, hardened, and made of non-effect. Sin has that effect in us. It paralyzes us from being sensitive to God's presence day by day. And it's pictured for us here in this illness of the paralysis, this paralytic man. The second thing to notice is that there are many barriers to the gospel, because this man was brought to Jesus, but it took a tremendous effort for him to be brought in to the actual feet of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because there was a barrier in the way. And there are many barriers in the way of people coming to Christ. It can be other people, as it was in this case. The crowd was so much that they couldn't get through to Jesus. There are many man-made barriers. The barriers of career, of pride, of ego, of self-importance, of self-image. And God says you have to be humbled. Not only that, but you have to be willing to break that barrier with the determination of faith. And that's what happened here. The barrier was broken through the determination of faith. They were determined to get through to Jesus. They knew that he had the answer. And so, as you know the story, because they couldn't get through the people, they climbed up onto the roof and began to pull the roof apart and lowered this man down right into the middle of the meeting. The only occasion in which vandalism could be sort of legitimized, I suppose. But there was a barrier that was broken. It can be a man-made barrier. It can be a Satan-made barrier. There can be all sorts of things that stop people from coming to Christ. And those barriers need to be broken down so that people are brought into his very presence. And then there is reasoning rather than rejoicing. That's a real danger too. When people start to reason instead of rejoice in what God has done, they try to accommodate it in their thinking, in their perspectives. And we'll find that this comes out very, very quickly in the later little section that we're going to look at. This is the scribes who in their hearts reasoned as to how Jesus had done this thing and how he could forgive sins, instead of rejoicing about what had happened. If you remember, the man was lowered down and Jesus said to him, what? Thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, that isn't what he come for, is it? Well, we don't know. We won't go into it now, but throughout Scripture, sickness very often, or I shouldn't say it, sometimes, is the result of sin. And maybe in this man's case it was. Many other cases certainly it wasn't. But possibly in this case it was, in which case Jesus, knowing that, said, you've come in faith, your sins are forgiven you. But either way, it still was a demonstration of who Jesus was and caused these scribes and Pharisees to reason with their hearts. Who is he that he can forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. And so immediately there's provoked in their hearts the question, who is this Jesus that we've come to sort of observe and diagnose as to who he really is? And they had to make a choice there. Is this Jesus? Is he a prophet? Is he a man of God? Is he a wonder worker, or is he who he claims to be, and that is God himself? And they, of course, came to the negative conclusion on that one. Beware of the reasoning spirit, and we'll come across that later on. The tremendous conclusion is that God is glorified, as he was through this incident. Immediately the man took up his bed when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, arise. And he went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, which always should be the end product of Christ's activity in us, that God himself is glorified. Okay, we'll move on to a new section, the Master Opposed. We've had the miracles begin. Now a new heading, the Master Opposed. Jesus is not quite yet at the height of his popularity. That's still to come, but increasingly as he becomes popular, becomes a greater opposition. And it's been probably said to you before, but the time to worry is when there is no opposition. Because it can mean that you simply don't rate, as far as you know, threat to Satan's kingdom. As soon as you stand up for Christ, you stand up as a target to be attacked. You don't need to fear that. It's to God's glory. And he says, blessed are they who are reviled for my name's sake. If you get reviled for your own stupidity, well, that's your own fault. But if it's because you're standing up for Christ, then you're bringing glory to him, and that's great. So beware when things almost seem too easy. I remember at school finding that sometimes the guys would really get me down. I made stupid errors. When I first went to boarding school at the age of 11, I decided that, you know, I was going to sort out this heathen school. And I arrived actually late for the term. And it was a new school, didn't know anybody. Arrived there, was one evening, was putting my sports stuff in the lockers. And a guy came by and he said, and he was sort of holding his rear end. And I said, well, you know, what are you doing? He said, I've just been to the headmaster. I've just been, you know, beaten. And I said, well, what are you doing? He said, I was smoking. And I said, no, you're not. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, and I took one look and took off, you know. And then that night, I went up to the dormitory. And, of course, I was in the room with 17 others. And time to, just before the lights went out, got my Bible out by my bed. Got my Scripture Union notes, folded them neatly, and got down by my bed and began. Well, I mean, there was just they just laughed their heads off. And then when Matron came in and switched the light off in the middle of it all, that even made it twice as funny. And I just, you know, was really persecuted in those first few nights because who is this? It's a religious nutcase we got here. You know, absolutely bananas. And I asked for it because I was so proud, really, that I was going to save all these guys. The poor guy on the bed next to me, I used to preach to him every night. And there was a chair between our beds, and I used to get some chalk from the classroom, and I'd do the old, you know, body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, will, you know, and this guy's 12 years old, and yeah, is that right? I used to preach these sermons, I didn't know what I was saying, you know, and finally, after about two or three nights, I said, well, are you ready to receive Christ? And he, just to get me off his back, I think he sort of agreed, so we prayed. Now, I don't even know if that guy's a Christian or not. It'd be one of those funny things in heaven if I see Alan Clark there, that was his name, because I think he just, you know, gave in, you know, just to get me off his back. But I feel embarrassed now when I think back, you know. But it was kind of a naivety. And I think, you know, I've got to stand up for God here amongst all these heathens. And I asked for the persecution. And that wasn't God's persecution. That wasn't sort of because I was being reviled for Christ's sake. It was because of my stupidity and pride, really, that I suffered in that way. And it took a long time for me to get over that. And I came back from that term totally frustrated and ready to throw the whole thing up and to get back home and say, well, look, maybe these guys are normal and maybe it's me that is wrong. And I had to really sort it out for myself and come to the right conclusion and then discover that it wasn't my job anyway to save the world. And that was a big relief to me. It's not my job to save the world. It's not your job. It's my job to be faithful and obedient. That's different. But it's not my job to save the world. And sometimes we get that. Have you heard of Arthur Blessett? You know, he's the guy who carries his cross around the world from place to place. He's done a lot of ministry in England. He's a Californian guy, I think. He's probably the sort of guy that comes from California. And he's a real nutcase in lots of ways. Hi. Let me get out of here. No. But he does things like, on the plane coming over to England, he's got this huge big wooden cross. I don't know how they ship it, but he'll stand up in the middle of the plane and say, just a minute, supposing this thing crashes, where are you going? You know, are you going to heaven or hell? You know, people are fastening their seat belts and, you know, waiting for the oxygen mask to come down, saying, no, it's not crap. I'm telling you, you know, if you were to die now, you know, he just stands up and preaches. And that's the kind of person he is. He says, if you get on a bus, the person next to you, you've got a witness to them. That bus may crash after you get off, you know, and what's going to happen? You're going to be the last Christian that person spoke to. And, you know, I admire his zeal and I recognize that God has given him the kind of personality to do that. But, I mean, the poor old ladies that I used to sit next to, you know, just wanted to go shopping. And I'm saying, listen, lady, you might get run over, you know, as soon as you get out off this bus and you might go to hell, you know. I don't want to go shopping at Woolworths, you know. They don't, you know, it's not sort of doing a lot for them to sort of bring hell into their lives right at that moment. And just makes them more and more sort of hardened to Christians. So, beware of thinking it's my job to save the world, and boy, if I don't witness this person, that's it. They're going to hell, and it's on my. Of course, if God lays it on your heart, be obedient. Look for an opportunity. Love them in Christ, and if He gives you a chance to put words onto that love, so much the better. But if not, don't think that you've blown it, because that's not your responsibility. So we can heap on ourselves opposition, or it can be opposition because we are being faithful to what God has said. And of course, with Jesus, He was being faithful. And so the opposition came. And the criticism that he experienced was the kind of criticism that you and I can experience too. First of all, he was criticized for the company he kept. Can't read that. For the company he kept. This is chapter 2, verse 14 to 17. That passed by Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who was sitting at the receipt of custom. This is verse 14. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Levi is Matthew. It's the same person, the tax collector. And he hadn't been at the meetings. Jesus had just come from the big meeting, and obviously Levi hadn't been there. But Jesus spoke to him, and he left it all, just like Simon, Andrew, James and John leaving their nets, only perhaps even more so, because it was an even greater thing to do, to have left the tax collector's position. But he not only followed Jesus, and this is exciting, but he took Jesus home. That's really, really important. And it's a great thing to encourage people when they receive Christ to remember that, okay, when you leave here, when you leave this youth club, this meeting, whatever, you're taking the Lord Jesus back home with you. And you need to remember that, thank him for that, and live at home as though he is there too. Levi took him home. What kind of home did he take Jesus to? Well, not a very nice one, because it was full of yobs. That's our new word, isn't it? Okay, it's not. publicans and sinners, all right, is the King James Version. Verse 15, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And this is very important. Jesus felt at home in this man's life, in this man's home. And also, this man felt at home having Jesus there. And that's so important, because very often we separate the two. And we expect things to be made comfortable and nice before Jesus can come in. Jesus needs to feel at home with people. We need to make people feel at home with us as Christians, and not think that they've got to be on their best behavior when they see you coming down the garden path, and they've got to sort of clear the booze away and sort of get the magazines and, hello, nice to have you, and they're not really being real with you. You need to build a relationship with people whereby they know that you accept them for what they are. Then they can open up. Then they'll be real with you, and you can be real with them. So important to have that kind of ministry. And you'll be accused of, you might be accused as Jesus was for the company that you keep. It's no danger if you know that you're really, solidly built, have the right foundation. If it's a danger to you and your immaturity as a Christian, that's a different thing. But if you know that you're walking with the Lord, then seek out those places, because that's where Christians need to be to really be the salt in the earth. I know one guy, and I don't recommend this for a ministry, but he goes on between strip acts at a particular place. And, the church is shocked, as they probably should be in some ways. But he was a professional entertainer. And he has his ticket, and he can go down there, and he's skilled. And it's not that he stands and just preaches, because he does, can entertain and so on. But without a shadow of doubt, he's also sharing Christ in that situation. I don't know why he doesn't when he's not on stage, but that's his business. But I don't recommend it. But if salt needs to be seen and tasted and felt, it needs to be in those sort of circumstances too. So we may be accused of the company that we keep, as he was. Secondly, he was accused of his failure to fast. His failure to fast. You can put in brackets after that, failure to conform, because tradition said that you should fast. The Bible didn't. The Bible in the Old Testament said you fast one day in the year only, and that was the Day of Atonement. And any other fast was optional. But it had become such a religious exercise that the Pharisees fasted 2 days a week. And John's disciples fasted, and they said, Jesus, how come your disciples don't fast? How come you don't conform to our religious tradition? And Jesus had a very, very good answer for it. Basically, we need to recognize that fasting is not a sign of spirituality, but it's a sign of bankruptcy. Fasting is a sign of saying, God, I'm spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing of worth in me. I'm unworthy of your presence. And Jesus didn't need to do that. Also, fasting was a sign of preparation for the coming of somebody. And Jesus had come, and he makes this point. He says, verse 19, can the children of the bride chamber fast while their bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. In other words, we're having a party and you don't want to go around with a long face at the party. The person that we've been wanting to come for generations is here. And the time of fasting is over, for preparing his coming. Now is the time for rejoicing. But then he makes another point. He says, the day will come when you will fast, but in those days it won't be out of choice. And what he's talking about there is tribulation, the time when they will really, really suffer. Just maybe make a point, because it's a sort of current issue, and particularly in some circles, that we should fast, and it's totally an individual choice. It has its place, I believe. But as there's two references I want to give you. One is Luke 18 and verse 12, where it warns of the danger of fasting can be a source of pride. Luke 18:12, and then Matthew 6:16-18, where it tells us that it should basically be done in secret. Matthew 6:16-18, and just remember that fasting is not designed for us to persuade God to do something, but rather to prepare us for what he has always been wanting to do anyway. We can never earn God's blessing or earn God's presence. So fasting is not for us to persuade God to do something, but to prepare us to allow God to do what he's always wanted to do anyway. And maybe I can throw this in here, that along with fasting, something along the lines of all-night prayer meetings. They have their place. It's great. People should pray all night. But don't ever think that, you know, two nights of all-night prayer meeting equals so many cubic volumes of blessing. Man, if that was the case, let's start now, you know, and we'll forget the meals, let's pray, because then we can be guaranteed 3 days' blessing. That isn't how God works. If it takes all night, then pray all night. If it takes 5 minutes, then that's all God requires. It's to bring us to the place where we're ready to receive blessing and to be a blessing to him. It's not a formula that so much equals so much. And people can become subtly proud of these kind of things. And Jesus warned against that. Excuse me. Then the abuse of the Sabbath was the next thing that he was accused of. The abuse of the Sabbath, because he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And you know, all that they did was, as they're walking, they just, like you and I do probably, we just scoop your hand through the corn and rub it, and you can pick out the little bits that you chew on. It's just, you know, cheap man's chewing gum. That's all it is. Mm-hmm. And just a habit. It's not anything specific. But because of their tradition, that was very, very against those traditions. In actual fact, it's really fascinating, because in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25, the law had a provision for this, for gleaning. It made it permissible for you to do that with anybody's field. There was an actual law in Deuteronomy 23:25 that made that perfectly legal for the disciples to do that. But the thing that irked them was that it was done on the Sabbath. And again, like the fasting tradition, through the Mishnah, which is the rabbinic writings, they had, I think, 39 different kinds of work that were outlawed on the Sabbath day. You've probably been informed about this. For example, if you spat on the ground, you had to spit on a rock. Because if you spat on dust, you actually were making mud. And that was very close to making bricks. You know, it's only one, and you're actually making mortar. You know, that's work. So if you're going to spit, make sure you spit on a rock. You know, otherwise you're breaking a Sabbath code. There was the this is not so much to do with the Sabbath, but there was the bruised and bleeding sect of Pharisees. Have you heard about them? They're classic. They took literally, you know, that if you look upon a woman, you sin. You know, through lust. So as soon as they saw a woman, they would shut their eyes. The trouble is, they kept walking to trees and walls, and they were known as the bruised and bleeding sect of Pharisees. You know, here's a woman. Ooh. Bang, crash, you know, so they kind of messed up. So you guys, I expect you to, you know, shut your eyes when you see the girls walking by. No. That, you know, how stupid men's laws heaped on top of what God had said, which had sense, which makes sense, but, you know, became abused. And he was accused of abusing the Sabbath. And yet he says this: the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was designed for the people in exile to remember the promised land. It was a positive thing. It wasn't a duty, a rigid thing. You know, like that's how we've made Sundays. When I grew up, Sundays were a bore. You know, we weren't allowed to do anything. Couldn't play games. Couldn't have fun. So we used to go and listen to rock music in the afternoons, which was even worse, probably. But, you know, Sunday afternoons were a drag, you know, and that's not how it should be. It's supposed to be a day to remember God's promise, His provision. It's not to be treated like any other day. It's to be used to bring honor and glory, but it's for man. It's not an imprisoning thing. And, you know, when you have your own families and you bring them up, make sure the kids enjoy a Sunday. Don't make it a drag for them, because they associate that with God, and then the whole syndrome comes that God's boring, and it just works totally against what the kingdom purpose is. Then in chapter 3, under this same heading, you have this incident where Jesus really finally gets these guys really upset because he heals on the Sabbath. And this is the healing of the man with the withered hand. And if you remember, probably, I'm sure you've read it anyway, that he tells the man with the withered hand to stand forth, to step out of the crowd. And that's interesting, because up till now, people have really been coming to him and saying, "Lord, heal me," or coming down and kneeling at his feet. But this time, Jesus tells him to stand out of the crowd. Very, very interesting that in nearly every incident, Jesus speaks to the individual and notices the individual and calls the individual. He was dealing with multitudes, and yet he picks out blind Bartimaeus on the side of the road. Everybody was telling him to shut up, will you? Shut up, you know? And Jesus said, "Step out, Bartimaeus." And that's how Jesus does. He picks out the individual, the heart that's ready, the heart that's willing. And not only that, but he asks us to expose what we are by doing that. You know, we don't get saved in a crowd. We get saved individually by coming to him personally and letting him see us for what we are and admitting what we are. And for this man to step out and for him to have to stretch out his withered hand would be an embarrassing thing, and meant that he had to expose his weakness. At the same time, Jesus is almost saying, in effect, just as this man has a withered hand, around here there are some withered hearts, because these people were looking around or seeking that they might kill him. When he looked, verse 5, round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch forth your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, what he says here in verse 4 is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now, under the rabbinic law, they did have a provision that on the Sabbath, if life was in danger, you could heal, you could do something. But if it was a sickness that could wait until the next day, then you were supposed to wait. But what he was saying here is it lawful to save life? Well, he knew that. But is it lawful to kill on the Sabbath? Well, he wasn't going to kill. Who was going to kill? They were already in their hearts plotting to kill him. So he was saying, "You're going to accuse me because I'm going to heal this man's hand. But in your own hearts, you're committing the sin of murder on the Sabbath day." And this would speak to their consciences. But the response was just a greater hardening. Verse 6, the Pharisees went forth, and straightway they took counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians were deadly enemies, politically and religiously. They never saw eye to eye. The Pharisees, totally strict on the law. The Herodians were the compromisers. They were the political wing. And here you've got these two groups that were totally opposed to each other, working together that they might oppose Christ. And certainly all the forces in the world are harnessed together to work against Christ's kingdom. Okay, the next thing that he is accused of is of being insane. And we'll jump ahead now to chapter 3, verse 20. We'll come back to this section where he calls the disciples, but at this point, he gathers the multitude together again so that they couldn't even eat bread. And then in verse 21, when his friends heard of all that was happening, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He is beside himself. He's gone overboard." It was okay when he was a wandering preacher and healing people. That was fine. But now he's getting a group of people together. Now he's going too far. It's gone to his head, all the applause and all the acclaim. And they quietly wanted to remove him and say, look, come home, Jesus. Take a holiday. Take a break. The pressure's too much. You're getting delusions of grandeur. You know, just take it easy for a while. Don't get carried away, you know. Who do you think you are? And only a few and I have ever had that experience, maybe from families. But some of you probably come from families who are not Christians. You're going to Bible school? You know, take it easy. You don't want to get involved in a sect, you know, something really weird. You know, just, and some of your friends, they don't understand. In your culture, it's much more acceptable, even than in Europe, for somebody to come to Bible school. It's just not known. Or not the done thing at all to go to Bible school. If you're going to Bible school, you must be going to be a monk or something, you know. At the very least, a missionary in some far-off primitive land. But for a normal person to go to Bible school is very unacceptable socially. When I did a mission back at the teacher training college where I did my training, I was talking to some of my tutors, and they said, oh, yes, pretty nice to see you, and so on. You're teaching in North Wales, aren't you? And I said, well, I was, but now I'm actually working at Capenray Bible School. Oh, pity. You know, that's the example. What a pity, you know. Crumbs, you know, what a privilege. But you know, it was a pity for them that I'd left a good secure job to go into Bible teaching, you know, crumbs. That just didn't make any sense to them at all career wise. Beware of those who will come alongside and try to rationalize and, you know, just take it easy. Don't get carried away. Let's pray that we are carried away. But then comes this almost awesome accusation that he is possessed by Satan. Now, it's hard for us to grasp that. And it's easy for us to criticize the Pharisees and say, well, they were so stupid, they were blind, they were obstinate, they were obviously protecting their own interests. That's all very true. But equally, their hearts, they revered God's word. They revered God's name. Many of them were sincere, totally sincere in their convictions. But their convictions were so wrong that it led them to this point where they accused Jesus of being possessed by Satan. And that's anathema to us. It hurts us to realize that the Lord Jesus, who is coming to give his life, coming from the glory of heaven, as Philippians tells us, humbling himself to become a servant, to become like man, should be accused of being Satan's instrument. It should really hurt us that this can happen. They said, he hath Beelzebub. And Beelzebub was a god in the Old Testament. We won't go into the history of it now. But he was the god of flies and dung. Beelzebub was the god of flies and dung. And this is what they said about the Lord Jesus. He's possessed by one of Satan's gods, one of Satan's demons, the one who is the god of flies and dung. That should really hurt us when we know how compassionate God's heart in sending the Lord Jesus to us was. And that he came of his own free choice to die for these same people who are accusing him of that. He goes on to explain how illogical that is. If I'm under the power of Satan, what am I doing casting out Satan from people's lives? You know, it's like a civil war. Obviously, can't be true even logically. Little point to note in verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man. And then he will spoil his house. What's that speaking about? It's speaking about the fact that Jesus has more power and have more authority than Satan. He's bound. And that's a reference to, eschatologically, to the binding of Satan in the future. And I have that power. Yeah. Next verse says exactly that. Go on. You're referring this to the unforgivable sin, right? Which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us in Timothy. Let me just come on to that, okay? Because he then goes on to say, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, whithersoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now here, this is teaching for us. The scribes here were not blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, they were blaspheming against Jesus. They didn't know who the Holy Spirit was. They were blaspheming against Jesus himself. But Jesus is teaching us here because they have not responded to truth. And the work of the Holy Spirit, what's the first work of the Holy Spirit according to John? Is to convict of sin. Okay? So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when a person rejects Christ, rejects the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting them of their need of Christ. So in other words, every person who isn't a believer is in effect blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Whether you, see, if the Holy Spirit is seeking that no man should perish, whether you blatantly reject the gospel and say, I'm not wanting to do with it, it's rubbish, or whether you just ignore it, you're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. You're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's like, just to keep that simple picture, any person who hasn't responded by faith to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and convicting them of sin is committing blasphemy. Now, once you've received Christ, of course, that's different because you're acknowledging your sin, you're acknowledging your need of Him to be saved. Does that make it clear or does that confuse it? Yeah. No, because a Christian can't reject the Holy Spirit. You can't throw the Holy Spirit out of you as a believer. You're sealed by His presence and you commit life to Him. So it's, no, you can still speak against Him. You can, there are, it's, this is, comes into another area where Hebrews perhaps comes in, where if a person who really is born again and somehow goes into a downward cycle to the extent in which they seek to reject the faith that's in them, they make themselves open to judgment. There's a fearful thing of the judgment in Hebrews where they may be punished to the extent of losing their physical life, sickness and so on. But it's not possible for them to, you know, actually reject the presence of the Holy Spirit. So they can't commit this sin because He's already there. Now, just having said that, it's very unlikely that a really born-again person will get to that state. If somebody is doing that, and I've come across one or two people like it, you have to ask yourself, well, were they really ever born again? That's the big question mark. I've come across a guy, he said, oh, you know, I became a Christian about 6 years ago, but it didn't ever work, and now I'm having a lot more fun, and now I'm working against Christians. And my question to him was, well, you know, that if it's true, I'm really sad, because you've not really understood what a Christian is. But my biggest question is, were you ever really saved? Because where there is life, it will bring forth fruit, and it will be working in you. So that's the question mark when somebody behaves like that. But this, I understand anyway, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is that a work of rejecting. Paul said he committed it. He said, I did it in ignorance. When he was being real zealous, like these Pharisees, he said, I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, but I did it in ignorance. But now by the grace of God, I'm saved. He goes on to say that. That's in Timothy. I don't have the reference at hand, but I can give it to you if you wish. Okay, so this is just to tie it up then. The criticisms that came to Christ at this time were a steady progression. I'll come right back to you. The company that he kept, the failure to fast, abuse of the Sabbath, he's insane, and then he's possessed. So that takes you right to that bottom ladder. Okay, time's up.